Hey, folks. If you're joining us for this podcast, which was from this past Sunday, Easter Sunday, and it feels occasionally like I'm referencing things in the podcast that don't make sense without a little more context, that's because the primary audio from the podcast was taken directly from our Facebook feed on Sunday morning, because that's how we're gathering right now. Virtually, like so many communities. And what had preceded the podcast content was that a number of the different musicians, and in some cases musicians along with their kids from our community, had done different songs that they had chosen as speaking to what Easter means to them at this point in their journey and explorations of what they believe. And so all of that had happened, and then this podcast content was put together with that in mind, including the fact that my family and I recorded one of those songs together. And the song we recorded together was Dire Straits' classic, Why Worry Now? And so where the podcast that you're about to hear picks up is with me talking about that particular song and why I chose it. So just a little context, if you want to sort of fill out the reflection on the song, then it might be worth taking a couple moments and just hitting pause and listening to Dire Straits' Why Worry Now, which I would contend, as a fan of Mark Knopfler and Dire Straits, is worth the journey anytime, never mind, maybe in the context where there's some further reflection on it. So anyway, you be the judge, but that's why I pick up where I do in the podcast. Thanks for joining us, and I hope that in some way this speaks to both mind and spirit as you listen to the reflections on the wind blowing where it will this Easter and always. Peace. A special thank you to Tim Penner for the idea that if you joined us earlier here in this space, you would have seen a few different musicians from the table together with, in a couple of occasions, with their kids. Making some music, some musical response to Easter and the possibilities of Easter. I can't really talk about that. I can't comment on those song choices and interact with them because I haven't seen them. I'm taping this on Saturday, and that stuff didn't get posted for our viewing until this morning. So with the exception of what my family and I did together, which I'll talk about in a moment, I've just enjoyed that music for the first time together with all of you. And so thanks to the musicians. Thanks to Tim. That was lovely. Now, the reason to comment on what we did as a family, the reason that I chose that particular old gem of a song was, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that it's always sort of felt like a heart song to me. It's always felt like every time I listen to it, it stirs up something deep inside of me. And not just nostalgia. I mean, you know, let's face it, I can remember where I was the first time I heard that song. And so it could just be about that, but it isn't. It's about something more than that. And when that happens to me, I try to pay attention because I believe it's these kind of pointers that actually help me most when it comes to trying to be present to the presence of the divine in the world. And the second reason I chose that particular song is because that song frames a big idea in a local way. The story frame for the song is obviously a romantic relationship. You can only start so many verses with baby, you know, before that just becomes undeniable. And that's what I mean by local. I mean, we all know something, or we imagine that we know something about relationships and about love. So that's local. That's close to us. The big idea, though, is not just that we should comfort those we love, that's present in the lyric of the song, but that love itself exists in a setting that's been around longer than any of us and that's going to outlive all of us. That's a big idea. I mean, here's the lyric. There should be laughter after pain. There should be sunshine after rain. These things have always been the same. So why worry now? Those are not throwaway ideas. Those are pointers to the more than meets the eye realms of reality. And Those are the same kind of pointers that are scattered everywhere in the reflections of the wise ones and of the sages and of the prophets throughout history. Those are the kind of pointers that Jesus uses when he says things like, can all your worries add a single moment to your life in Matthew 6? So, you know, to pick a particular sage. So they're everywhere. And that's really important. Now, for those of you that are inadequately versed in popular music history, the songwriter for Why Worry Now is a guy named Mark Knopfler. I could justifiably be called a fan, so basically everything I say from here on in about this song or the lyrics is suspect. You got to, you know, go ahead and put it through the fan filter. Having said that, one of the things that my fandom has taught me about Knopfler is that he's a huge history buff. He's also made a pretty fine career as a popular songwriter, often with songs that set the present moment or a local story, like the one that, like Why Worry does, that set that into the wider frame of history. And in particular, he's a buff of the history of conflict and marine conflict. And so it shows up in interesting ways in his songwriting. I don't know if he does that for any deliberate reason other than the obvious one of bringing together, you know, popular songwriting and an intrigue with enduring stories. But what it does for me is remind me why I think enduring stories become what I would call guiding stories. And I think the reason that happens is because enduring stories deal with our human experience in ways that help us to make sense of them in more than one setting. They kind of help us translate. Guiding stories are not so much roadmaps as they are what singer-songwriter Bruce Coburn calls rumors of glory. They gesture towards something that's always just out of view. It's just over the horizon for us, rather than defining something absolute. Now, that doesn't mean they don't move us. In fact, they can move us in ways that are sometimes hard to account for. We're listening to a song that seems to be about something relatively innocuous, and all of a sudden this something hard to define is welling up in us. It's partly emotion, and it's partly cognition, and it's partly something else. We're stirred to the depths of our being. Guiding stories are more like the gold rush comes to mind in terms of moving people. Guiding stories are more like, I heard there's gold in them there hills, than they are like, dig right here and you'll be rich. They're doing their best work when we let them lift our imaginations up rather than when we try to make them about the facts. Guiding stories function as wild ways, not easily tamed ways of truth-telling. There should be laughter after pain. There should be sunshine after rain. These things have always been the same. Those are wild, not easily tamed, not easily turned into just the facts kinds of truths. Now, the kind of storytelling that might move us to ask, why is that? Why is it that there should be laughter after pain? How can that be? Is that true? What are the apparent exceptions? Can they be accounted for? Those are the kind of questions that keep us exploring. The stories that Christianity bundles together and calls Easter, I would say, are also those kind of stories. Resurrection is that kind of story. I think they've often been turned into the other kind. I'm going to contend that that's a problem, actually, but only in really sort of general way. I'm not going to say more about that specifically. I think those are wild stories, or that they can be wild stories if we'll let them. But it seems like we have a choice here. And sometimes it seems like we really don't want to go there. We don't want to let the stories be wild. We want our stories, even our guiding stories, to just sort of settle down into being facts, to stop messing with our heads and messing with our hearts, to not be so provocative, to not be so disruptive. I think it'll be easy to say that that inclination or the disinclination to have our stories be wild, the inclination to tamp them down into the facts. I would say that we could account for that inclination as a product of the age that we live in. We could say it's about the ascendancy of the rational mind, and we can trace that through history. We could say it's about the veneration of science, the religiousness of pretty much of science in our age, and so on. And of course, you know, those are legitimate explorations, and they're important pieces of the puzzle. But on this particular Easter Sunday morning, I want to suggest that this is part of a much longer standing human tendency, which is our desire for control, our desire for having the answers. And more particularly, the ways in which we bring that desire into the ways we make religion, including the theologies, the ideas about God that we make from the words of whoever we regard as the source in our religious tradition. I realize that not everybody listening to this would regard Christianity as their religious tradition, and that's all good. It is the tradition of origin for me, and that's the one that I'm going to work from this morning. Additionally, that is the tradition that gave us Easter, as we typically think of it, in the Western world, and the source person whose words we're working with in that tradition are the words of Jesus. And so those are the teachings that I'm going to explore this idea from for the next few minutes. In the blurb this week, I referenced the particular Jesus story, the one where the religious scholar and leader Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus to ask the question that's been gnawing on his insides. It's worth remembering that this story, as we have it, is a conversation between two rabbis. There's a general consensus among biblical scholars that the text as we have it is sort of a Cole's Notes version of the story, that there's there was a longer conversation, and this is the edited version. That's the case with many, many biblical stories. So I'm going to approach the story with the understanding that the rabbinic tradition would approach it from, which is that the story is given to us to lift up our imaginations, not to tamp them down. And the freedom to explore is a rich, the possible meanings for a story, and even to hold many meanings for a story is an essential part of that tradition in which these two characters are speaking with one another. So, right off the top, a couple of questions. Why does Nicodemus come at night? Maybe he's a busy guy, and you know the kids were in bed, and he could get away. I don't know. Maybe it's that evening is when he has time for personal missions like this. I don't think he was there on work time somehow, given the upheaval that Jesus has been causing already. But maybe that doesn't matter. I don't know, but it's interesting. Here's another question. If you look at the text of the story, you'll see that Nicodemus's opening line is, "We know." That's how he starts the conversation. Now, the most obvious explanation might be that he feels like he represents a group of people or a category of thinking, because he's not a we in the story. He's there by himself. So why is he using a plural to describe himself, kind of like the queen or something? To me, the explanation that he feels like he represents a group of people or a school of thought fits with the rest of the sentence, his opening sentence, in which he says that you come from God. So that's how he opens, sits down. First line of the text in his conversation with Jesus is, "We know that you come from God." Now, that's a nice opener. It's complimentary, it's invitational, it's sort of a way of saying, you seem to have some kind of special connection with the divine, so how about some insight? How about you share some of that with me? But in the version of the story that we have, Jesus sort of just blows right past what Nicodemus says. And he says to him, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus, it's worth noting, has not asked any questions about the kingdom of God, at least not any that the editors thought were worth including in the version of the story that we have. But he tries to work with what Jesus is saying anyway. If he's nothing else in this story, he's a very polite fellow rabbi and guest. So he asks this question in response to what Jesus has said. He says, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Like, what are we talking about here? Nicodemus, it seems like, wants the facts about this kingdom Jesus is talking about. He wants something literal. He wants something concrete, something historical, something theological, something he can know. But Jesus is telling a wild story. Jesus is telling a guiding story. And not surprisingly, Jesus can see the disconnect in the conversation. And so he says, do not be astonished. And by the way, this is a little bit like the angels, do not be afraid. It's sort of a clue that something astonishing is happening. Something, you know, fearsome is happening. Something's going on. It's sort of almost like it's a way of Jesus saying, by the way, what I'm about to tell you, I find astonishing. So, you know, hang on to your hat. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. And then he says the bit that I referenced in the blurb. He says, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To which Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? And as we have the story, that's the last thing Nicodemus says in the story. But it is not the last thing that Jesus says. The last thing that he says, as is so often the case, doesn't come with stage directions. So we have to kind of guess about what the tone of what he's saying is. But the text is this. The text is Jesus addressing himself to Nicodemus, and he says, are you a teacher of the people, and yet you do not understand these things? Is that how he says it? Is it like a Nicodemus, really? Like you're a scholar, you're an authority, you're a religious leader, and what I'm talking about doesn't sound familiar to you? You haven't read this one? You know, they skipped, you had the flu that day when they covered this. Like how come you don't know it? Is that sort of the tone? Or is it more like sort of a warmly ironic invitation to think bigger? Does it come with that frown, or does it come with a grin? Does it kind of come with this sense that Jesus is trying to say, I know, is he trying to say, I know the answers to your questions, but you're too obtuse a literalist to get it? Is it a critique, or is it Jesus' way of saying, Nicodemus, you know, join the club. We're all making this up as we go. Is it more that? With props to Barbara Brown Taylor for stirring up my own imagination about this story, which I find her consistently able to do with stories that I'm having trouble hearing again, one of the ways to read it is that Nicodemus arrives at his meeting with Jesus believing that when it comes to answering the question, what can humans know about God, he has the answers. He and the group that he is from, they know. To which Jesus essentially says, you do not know. And if we pay attention to the whole story, we can tell that that's not a slam, that that's not an insult. It's not even especially a critique. It's an invitation into a wild story. And that's why Jesus says, when he follows up with his illustration about the wind blowing wherever it chooses, and his equating the wind with spirit, that's why he says that this is true for everyone, right? It's right there in the story. The wind blows where it wants to, that the spirit does what it will do. And this is true for everyone. Nicodemus, or any of us that want to feel better about ourselves because we believe we know the answer to the question, how can these things be, are being invited to consider that the thing that Jesus called the kingdom of God is a reality in which we do not know. It's not Nicodemus's fault that he doesn't know. It's not his religious group's fault that he doesn't know. He doesn't know because he's human. It's no more his fault than it is your fault or my fault. It's part of being human. It's because exploring what we believe is part of the human endeavor. It's a foundational, essential part. It's not an add-on. It's not something only for the second-rate, somehow not quite good enough or not quite getting at people to do. We're made to explore the wild stories wherever we find them. And that's one of the reasons that I invited people in the community to answer the question, what does Easter mean to me? Because we don't all come into these wild stories through the same door. We don't all look at them the same way. We don't all have the same experiences or come to the same kind of conclusions if we're coming to conclusions. And no surprise, the answers to that invitation varied considerably. And I'm going to share a couple of those with you. They ranged from basically like a novella about growing up immersed in the sometimes strange, even seemingly barbaric rituals, which some parts of Christianity use to mark this season, to simple one-word answers. So I'm going to just a few snips from some of that. The longest answer ended this way. Today, Easter for me marks the end of life for the greatest human being who has ever lived and the beginning of a religion that should never have happened had his followers understood Jesus' one and only commandment. His dying instruction was to love one another in the ways he had exhibited in his three-year ministry and thereby become true disciples. And by omission, his one commandment dispensed us from ritualistic gatherings of praise and worship because A, God has no self-esteem issues, and B, religious observances and ritual inevitably lead to in or out thinking, othering, and rules of conduct and control. Ironically, the drop in attendance at established Christian churches in the Western world, coupled with the increased influence of human rights legislation, something Jesus clearly espoused, give me hope that the kind of church Jesus had in mind, that is, a body of people seeking justice for all irrespective of differences, keeps increasing in number year after year, notwithstanding Trump and his kind. I'm just playing them like I find them. That's how that one ended. The shortest was simply, quote, this is Easter to me, hope. And then this one, which picked up on the blurb a bit regarding church's insistence on gathering collectively during this time, Easter can't ever be canceled. Special services can, but the spirit of Easter can't ever be canceled. We can still remember that Jesus rose from the dead without a big ceremony. We can still celebrate renewal and new life and spoil our kids with chocolate without being able to gather in big groups at church. And one last one. Easter, to me, means hope. Where Christians celebrate their own risen Savior and freedom from sin and death, I've begun looking at this time of year in the light of new birth, seeing resurrection differently, the resurrection of all things, the cycle of day and night, winter and spring, life and death. Because of this cycle, there is hope when things are darkest. As the snow melts and reveals the brown dirt that then turns to the green of new buds, we are reminded of the hope that spring will always return, hope that the night will end, hope that we'll be able to be together again, and the hope that great love is always with us and is seen in the selfless actions of laying down one's life for their friends. Taken together, those sound to me like the stirred up imaginations of a bunch of folks that are poking around in wild stories, including the ones that form the frame for the Christian tradition of Easter in ways that keep all of them and all of us exploring. And I can't speak for anyone but myself in this regard, but that's the space that I love to be in. And I'm so grateful to be able to be in it with all of you. It's been good to be together. Thanks for showing up. Peace.